John chapter 1. Now we can start reading at verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And of course, that's the way it's supposed to be. John was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, so by all rights, his disciples should become Jesus' disciples as soon as Jesus shows up, right? The Messiah. Verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following. He saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the ninth or the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Behold, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee, findeth Philip, saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for a chance to get together. Lots of things we've prayed for, Father, and we pray once again that you'll bless the things that we've had the ability and memory to mention to you. Father, we also pray for all those things that you would cover, those things which we've forgotten or neglected. Lord, you're good to us. We know that. You're a great God and a good God and faithful. I pray that you might help us to think about some things tonight along the lines of discipleship and these disciples that first followed Jesus Christ. I pray that you might give us insight into some things that we go through, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have here now, John is not a synoptic gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those things, those books kind of fit together. John was written for a different purpose. He specified that it was written that ye might believe. And so John didn't always include all that the other gospel writers included. And so here we're a little out of sequence, but I want you to see John chapter 1 because this is apparently the first indication of those that undertook to follow Jesus Christ. You find, again, John's disciples in verse 35, and then those two disciples in verse 37 follow Jesus off. And that's, again, the way it should be. But these were the first to follow Jesus Christ. By, again, out of sequence a little bit, Mark chapter 2, Jesus was said in verse 15 to have many disciples. By Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he started ordaining his apostles and called those first 12 apostles. As near as we can tell, again, this is the beginning here in John 1 of discipleship with Jesus Christ. Now, presumably, everybody here remembers what it was like those first days after you got saved and first started following Jesus Christ. I got saved at 10 and then didn't grow for many years because I was a Southern Baptist, and that's what Southern Baptists do. And so some of my memories are not as full as some of y'all's who might have gotten saved here and were in church and started receiving preaching, you know, and all those things right away. Somebody took you under their wing and tried to teach you something, and I wish I'd had that in some ways. There may have been some fallow years that didn't fall quite the way they did. But, of course, these guys, we walk by faith and not by sight. So all of our lives, when we've taken to follow Jesus Christ as His disciples, we have undertaken to follow Him by faith because we have to. Now, these fellows here had a chance to walk with Him literally, physically, side by side with Him. And so you read here in John 1:38 how these first disciples meet him, and then, of course, as it goes along, you have, first of all, Andrew, then you have Simon Peter, and then you have, I lost the track of my notes here, but then you have Philip in chapter 1, verse 43. Think of it Think of the novelty of having looked forward to this Messiah as a Jew for all these years, and suddenly there he is, and you've taken to following him, and you have your presence with him. Think of the novelty of what that's like. Think of the idea of how, you know, they must have thought about those things, the excitement. And then think about the expectations they must have had. I'm sure they must have laid awake a few nights and thought about what's going to happen next, and I'm sure that some of them thought that certain things would happen in a certain order and so on. I'd like to talk to you about those expectations for just a little while tonight, because expectations can be dangerous. Expectations can be deceiving if they're ill-conceived. And so here, think about, it's not quite the same, but think about Moses in Egypt. Moses has been reared in Pharaoh's house, and suddenly the opportunity arises. He's a full-grown man. He's 40 years old, learned in the ways of the Egyptians and all those things. He knows he's a Jew. He sees a Jew getting beaten up by an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian and thinks, they're going to follow me now. He thought he knew for sure at that point, how God was going to put him in the seat and use him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it just didn't work out that way. His expectations were grossly disappointed. He was bitterly disappointed. And he didn't have any idea at all that he would be on the shelf for yet another 40 years. He gets to the wilderness. He does go back. He does eventually, at 80 years old, deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. He gets them out to the wilderness, and I'm certain many times out in the wilderness he knew absolutely for sure in his heart how God was going to supply and some other things, and we find that he was totally baffled out there. He didn't know. And God always did things different. God always took a different route. He never took point A to point B. It's always this circuitous thing. There's always some complication. There's always somebody saying something. Why don't we just do it the simple way? Because you're Moses, not God. You're the disciple in our sermon tonight, not the Lord. And so the Bible is filled with folks who thought they knew where God was going, how he was going to get there, and what he was going to do when he got there. And it just turns out oftentimes to not be the case. And so I want to talk to you about those expectations. The earliest disciples here in John 1, they are excited, innocently following Christ with some expectation of what it must be like, and must have had their minds filled with, I guess you'd just have to say, preconceptions. And it often didn't happen the way they thought. You find that with John the Baptist, who came to Christ at a certain point, and he's in jail, never expected to be arrested, and he is, I mean, when you read it, he's actually pretty torqued off, and goes so far as to say, "Hey, Lord, you going to get this ball rolling, or do we look for another? Are you him, or aren't you? Because, buddy, you better get it in gear, because I'm in jail." And Jesus Christ pretty much put him in his place and said, "Well, blessed is he that is not offended at me," and lets him stay in jail. In fact, he loses his life in jail. It's not how John the Baptist expected things to happen. That brought me to the thought that no doubt that's the case with many. Here are the disciples in John 6. We don't have to go there tonight. Christ is talking about that thing of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And because of what he said, the Bible says that many disciples left him. And then he turns to the 12 and says, "So, y'all going to go away too?" Right? Because this is not going the way we expected. I would remind you about Matthew 16, where Simon Peter stands and Christ starts talking about how he's got to go to Jerusalem and die and suffer at the hands of sinners and be abused and so on and so forth, and die and be buried. And Peter says, "It'll not be that way, not while I'm around." He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're doing. Your expectations are false." Now, that tweaks my nose, because we've all suffered that. There are folks, I'm certain, that aren't sitting in our church tonight because they thought they knew how God was going to do something, and it didn't work out that way. It was a different timing, it was a different way, And they were just sure their expectations were aligned with God and that God agreed with them of how he should do it and when, and it didn't work out that way. Fact of the matter is, we all struggle with that at one time or another. There are probably many that are confused about why God doesn't do something in a certain order, or why he hasn't done it yet. After all, I'm willing! And so why hasn't God moved for me in my behalf? Well, I'd like to preach tonight for a little while on the subject, what a disciple might not expect. These disciples found the Lord to be different than them. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways, and so on and so forth. The God is just not like you. You think that you have perceived the plan, and unless you got it definitively from the Bible, you haven't perceived the plan. God has always done things different than man thinks he's going to do them. And the timing is always different. The method is often different. And the Messiah just didn't look like the Pharisees expected him to look. The Messiah just didn't look, just didn't do what they expected him to do when he showed up. Man, what a disappointment. They expected somebody, maybe 7 feet tall like Saul or something like that. Expected somebody who commanded with a commanding presence. And I don't question that Christ had a commanding presence, but he was looked very much ordinary according to Isaiah. And when he shows up, he did not immediately run to the palace in Jerusalem, in Rome, and slap the Pope upside the head or slap the Caesar upside the head. They expected him to bring Rome to its knees. And meanwhile, here's this Messiah, and he's busy sitting around with publicans and sinners at supper and talking to them, and he has a real concern for blind people and lepers and stuff. Well, come on, man, get with it. Quit the social stuff and get about your business of being Messiah, establishing yourself as king. The disciples, in some cases, were disappointed. The Pharisees certainly were. The scribes certainly were. So it's worthwhile to preach a message on what a disciple might not expect. Well, the first disciples you find are in John 1, okay? And there's a little bit of a sequence thing between the Gospels. But probably the next time you really find disciples mentioned would go back to Matthew chapter 7. Go back, if you will, to Matthew 7. Most of this tonight will be built around Matthew 7, kind of expositorily speaking, sequentially and so on. But Matthew chapter 7. Now, you know Matthew 1, or Matthew 5, 6 and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, verse 1, Christ says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And for the next three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, he sets on the mount and preaches, teaches his disciples, as it said there in Matthew chapter 5. All right, let's go down to chapter 7, if you would, and notice what it says in verse 28. This is the end of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them not as one having authority, or taught him as one having authority, and not, rather, as the scribes. Okay, so it addresses his authority. It's how he addressed things. It's what he talked about. It's the things that he addressed. It's the way that he addressed them. And a lot of those folks were flabbergasted by how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the things that he addressed. People were plainly floored in verse 27 or 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. They had never heard speaking like this. They had never heard somebody address some things that he addressed. For instance, back in chapter 5 might be something that would have tweaked their noses a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall be in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. At which point the Pharisees and the scribes go, what? You know, he's talking about us. Well, who would have expected the Messiah to come and slap the religious powers that be at the moment that group of Pharisees and scribes. I mean, the scribes were the law keepers. The scribes were the ones that were the lawyers. They were the ones that majored in the Bible. The Pharisees were the most conservative group of the day. Who would have expected him right away to go to them and slap them and say, your righteousness has to exceed theirs? Who would have thunk it? Look down, if you will, just at another place or two. Look in chapter 5, verse 28. 5, 28. Another thing he addressed that might have shaken somebody up. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, the Old Testament law was all about doing. And there were no sacrifices to be offered for things that somebody was to think. It was about doing. And so now he ups the game and says, hey, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof it in the day of judgment. And he says, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. How's that for sin? Nobody ever thought too much about thinking being sin as such. He upped the game. My point is, Christ addresses things that you don't expect him to address, and there's a way that he does it sometimes that maybe a new convert doesn't quite expect. I just remember a few folks that got saved through the years, and you know, when it came to, they thought they had Jesus Christ pegged kind of as a social do-gooder and such and so on. But when you start getting in the Bible and you start hearing the guys that Christ ordained to preach, like Paul and like Peter, it's not like you thought it was at all. You see, something that might thwart somebody is that a new disciple might not expect Christ to do things quite the way he did them and to say quite all the things that he said. Careful, your expectations might mess you up. For instance, here's a Syrophoenician woman. Who would have expected Christ to turn on that woman and say, it's not meat to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs? I mean, you cite that verse these days in most churches and people gasp. Ugh. It's so in your face. It's so against the modern way of looking at things. Think about John 4, the way he dealt with that woman who, by the way, is asking him, give me this water that I may drink and never thirst again. He says, fine, I will. Go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands, and the guy you have now is not your husband. Well, I mean, he upped the game quite a bit there. I mean, he told her, he said, I know all about you. And you say, what's the point? Well, the point is he wanted her to face it. But there's many that wouldn't understand such confrontational intrusiveness. The Bible's very intrusive. It intrudes into your thoughts. It intrudes into your motives. It intrudes into your ambitions. It's a very intrusive thing. Christ is a very intrusive Savior. Paul was a very intrusive apostle. The Bible is just very intrusive, and it pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Take, for example, Luke chapter 11. I'm simply trying to point out some things to you tonight that a disciple might not expect. And a disciple, a new Christian, somebody that's just getting underway, might not expect Christ to be quite so forthright, quite so confrontational. In some cases, many would consider even rough the way he handled things. Look in Luke chapter 11, and remember, when I say rough, I'm talking about your Savior here dealing with stuff. Luke chapter 11, go down, if you will, to verse 37. Let's just read a sequence here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Bad manners, okay, maybe he should have, whatever. 39, and the Lord said unto him, and he says that, folks, they're sitting at dinner. Everybody's sitting around the table. They've said grace. They're dishing up their English peas. And he launches. Verse 39, the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, at supper. You get it at the table, at supper. Verse 40, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. I mean, he launches at these folks at a guy's table who's invited him for dinner. Not very polite. Right. Not very polite. I'm not saying you should do it. I'm saying your Savior did it. Say, what are you getting at? I said, well, what I'm getting at is that one thing that may put some folks off is the way the Lord deals with stuff. He just does. For instance, like I said, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You realize Paul is ordained by Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel and to preach the word of God. Do you know that Paul told masters how to treat their bondservants? And he told bondservants how to treat their masters. In America, that's like, ooh, whoa! But that's your Savior did that. Think about the fact that in Luke chapter 24, Christ is risen from the dead. And when he walks with these fellows for just a little while, he says in the end, O fools and slow of heart to believe all things that are written. And goes on to talk to them. But, I mean, out of his mouth, the first things, you fools and slow to believe. In Matthew chapter 23, over and over again, he addresses those Pharisees and Sadducees as fools. Woe unto you, Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, ye blind, etc., etc. You say, what's the point? Somebody might be put off by... Somebody might not expect the Savior to be quite so confrontational, quite so blunt, to address things quite so personal, quite so intrusive as he does. That could put some folks off. There's plenty of folks not in church today because they were offended by what the Bible said about something. It got too close to the quick, and so they're not interested in dealing with it. Maybe they'll make up an excuse about being mad at the pastor or mad at somebody else in church, but really what it's all about is they don't like being dealt with the way the Lord Jesus Christ deals with folks. So think about that. Think about the fact that some folks might have a problem. A disciple might not expect Christ to address the things that he addresses, the way he addresses them, the way he ordained Paul to address some things, the things that he inspired Peter to write, the things that he inspired John to write. It might not be what you expect. It might not be the way you expect. He may tell those writers and those preachers to bawl you out when you think you deserve a caress. Right? So you got to be careful with that. Think about all that he addresses. Think about this as well. We're in Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 8. Not only might a disciple not quite expect the Lord to address things that he addresses, the way he addresses them, but there's this as well, because this is probably next in the sequence of things. Here these disciples are just learning what it's like, the first days of walking with Jesus Christ, literally, physically on this earth. They must have had preconceptions about what he was like and how he would deal with certain things. And the way he dealt with certain things are not the way that they might have believed. For instance, here we are, Matthew chapter 8. Go down to verse 18. We'll start there. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, I wanted you to see here, after Matthew 5, the next mention of disciples is chapter 8, verse 21, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. It's plain that even in verse 18 that he has disciples round about him. Now what's happened? What's happened in Matthew 8 to this point? Notice Christ comes on the scene in verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So he's got a whole bunch of people around him, and there are a bunch of disciples around him. Now watch. Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean, and healed him. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Praise the Lord, right? Well, this is going good. For that leper that showed up at that right time, boy, that's a good deal, right? Well, you move on down a little bit in verse 4, and Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest. Offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Okay, so he's still keeping the law. Verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And he did. So again, two things. Comes down off the mount, surrounded by a multitude of people, surrounded by his disciples. The disciples see him heal this leper, this first guy. Now he's going to heal this guy with palsy. Things are going good. Jesus Christ is going to fix all our problems. Keep moving. Look on down in verse 12 and 13. Go on down to verse 14. And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Comes to Peter's house, and plainly, just for the record, Peter had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. I can't possibly understand why you would have a mother-in-law without a wife. So Peter was married, right? All right, so his mother-in-law is sick, laid up of a fever, and he touched her hand. The fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. So there it is again. He heals him. Verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and cast out the spirits with his word. He cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Man, are things going good. Then we got past that Sermon on the Mount thing. Jesus Christ comes down the hill, and I mean, starts meeting sick people, leprous people, palsied people, heals them right and left, demonic people, pitches out the demons and everything else. It's going good, man. And I mean, the multitudes are just all around. The disciples are going, this is really something. This is really something. But then verse 18 is kind of weird. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Just as the crowd is fully gathered and just as things are going good, the lineups are starting, he can stand there all day and all night and have them come to him, and he can heal everybody in sight. Fix all their problems, bear their infirmities, bear their sicknesses. All should be well. Instead, he says, okay, we're done today. Let's go across the lake. I'm thinking, the disciples must be sitting there thinking, what are you doing? Look at all these people. You know, they're queued up in lines. They have those little bank things, you know. You know, they've moved everything. They're just people queued up going all over the place. So you're leaving now, you can have them come to you. What are you doing? It doesn't make sense. And that's what I'd like to say. You might not expect the Lord's ebbing attention to secondary problems. So what are you getting at? Well, Israel's problem was what it still is. They needed to believe in their Messiah. Okay? And plainly, the Lord, because Israel was walking by sight and signs in a way that we Gentiles don't get to walk in, sure, he spent a great deal of his time healing sicknesses and casting out devils, raising the dead, curing, healing, etc., etc. But that's not the prime thing. And so, when in the people's minds that became the prime thing, he says, okay, time to go across the lake. You say, what's the point? Well, the Lord uses stuff. The Lord uses a marriage that's on the rocks to draw somebody to Christ. The Lord uses sometimes financial difficulties and impending bankruptcy, health problems, illness, kid problems, depression, loneliness, to draw people unto him, to help them to see that they need a Savior. But there's a careful balance. Because Jesus Christ is not Mr. Fix-It for you. So you go to Him and you're broken because of a broken marriage, or you're broken because of broken finances, or you're broken because of a drug addiction or something like that. And so you see your need for a Savior, you believe on Jesus Christ, and many times He does help you overcome those things. But if you're not careful, you know how we are. People, we're self-serving real bad. If you're not careful, everything is taken to Jesus for Jesus to fix instead of you serving Jesus Christ sacrificially yourself. You must not forget that Jesus Christ gave Paul his thorn for a reason. You must not forget that sometimes the Lord is not necessarily interested in bailing you out of bankruptcy, because after all, that bankruptcy keeps you humble. Right? Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, somebody might not expect you, Christ, to draw them to Himself via problems. They get saved, and then the natural thing for a man to think is, now He's going to fix all of my problems. Now I'm going to have a paid-off car, a paid-off house. I'm going to have a great job. I'm going to be happy, wealthy, healthy, and wise, and things are going to go really good from here. It's not always the way things go. That's a misconception. That's a false expectation. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are some things that come our way just because we are believers that are not always pleasant. That was, Paul was the example and pattern of that. What's the point? A disciple might not quite conceive or understand Christ's ebbing attention. He gives attention to your troubles at a certain level, but if you expect Him to just fix everything because you're a child of God and just put everything in order and make everything perfect, it's not that way. Like I said, God gave Paul a thorn for a reason. Chances are He's left you with a few fleas, because you need the fleas. You need to be reminded once in a while what you are. And you need to learn to appreciate Jesus Christ and what He's given you. And your appreciation will wander and wane if He fixes everything, if nothing keeps you humble. The ebbing attention to secondary problems. You have to set your priorities. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by fixes. Christ doesn't fix everything necessarily. Amen? There's a bunch of people that walk. Now, Jacob walked crippled for the rest of his life. And it was probably good that he did, because he was quite a character. Quite a stubborn little Jewish finagler. Manipulator, right? And one day the Lord said, I'll show you. And touched his thigh, and he limped on that thigh for the rest of his life. Whatever else can be said, Jacob came to understand somewhere around that point that he wasn't in charge, and that he had to keep himself low if the Lord was going to do something with him. So there's that. I'd like you to point out something else to you in Matthew chapter 8. So far, a disciple, we're talking discipleship here, not salvation. Somebody gets saved and they want to follow Christ, they want to be a disciple. A disciple might struggle with the fact of the way that the Lord addresses things and what He addresses at times, how intrusively He addresses things at times. He may wrestle a little bit with the ebbing attention to secondary problems. If the Lord removed out of your heart a desire for cigarettes or booze or something like that, praise the Lord. But He probably left you something else to battle and something else to struggle with. And there's a reason for that. If He fixed everything, you would think you didn't need Him. It's the way we are. It gets back to the sermon this morning, doesn't it? All right, there's something else in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, go on down to verse 19. Matthew chapter 8. So we started in Matthew 7. We saw something in Matthew 8 earlier on. Now down in verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples, now these are disciples, said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Like I said, boy, you know, talk about cutting you down to the quick real fast. Talk about cutting your knees out from under you, right? I mean, you get down there real fast. He says, let me bury my father. I don't think the father's dead yet, by the way. I think he's wanting to wait for the father to die and settle the estate, and then I'll follow. That's not a good idea. No, follow now. I don't think the father is even dead. That's my opinion. It's not in the Bible. It's in the Greek, maybe. But okay, you say, what is that? Well, one of the things that a disciple might be put off by is the actual cost of following him. Okay? Here the disciple is faced with this. He says, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. If the father's dead, is the Lord interested in you not going to your father's funeral? Of course not. I mean, of course he wants you to go to your father's funeral, but I think the father's not even dead. I think he's putting Christ off. I think he's using it as an excuse. And Jesus saith unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now back in verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, there's a price. There's a cost to be paid. And part of that cost is you may not have all the security in the world that you want. And the other issue is that there's probably going to be some issues where you don't get to fill all the expectations of your father and your mother and your sisters and your brother and your family like you used to. Because after all, there's a division there at a certain point. You see, one of the things a disciple might, a young disciple might miss is that there's actually a cost to following. It actually costs something to follow him. Sometimes it costs the presence at somebody's funeral, the chance to be the executor of the estate. Sometimes it's an issue of something else, but I'll give you another couple of examples. We're in Matthew. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 real fast. Let's see about this. And I know you know these things, but it's also easy to put these things kind of under a tarp and not deal with them. And you forget sometimes that believing on Jesus Christ, as sweet as it is, and as profitable as it is, and as peace-giving and joy-giving as it is, there's a price for it because the world hates him. Okay? And if the world hates him, it's going to hate you for loving him. Okay? Now look in Matthew chapter 10, go down to verse 33. Matthew 10, 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now there's something that might set somebody off. That Christ, the great peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, would come to make a division between those who want peace and those who don't. Look it down in verse 35. For I am come to set a man, to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now there's some that say that verse means that somebody that believes it is a marriage breaker and somebody that breaks up the family. That is not the case. What is the case is that the Lord expects you to love him first. To love him more than you love your mother. To love him more than you love your father. And it would be a great thing for some wives to get through their heads that they're benefited by their husbands loving God more than they love the man. More than they love their wives. A man is supposed to love his wife as his own flesh. But I'm supposed to love God more than I love my own flesh. So you got to be careful with that, because there are some folks that do not have that down at all. They say they're disciples, and maybe they are. But it's a lesson they haven't learned. It's a lesson they haven't gotten. The actual cost. There's actually a cost in following him. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Explore just another couple things here. Matthew 16, 24. Matthew Ma'am, you should never stand in the way of your husband loving and serving God first and more than he loves and serves you. And husbands, you should hope and pray that your wife loves God more than she loves you. Keeps an awful lot of things straight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Let's start with verse 23. He turned and saith unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The price is loving him more than you love you. Of loving what he has to offer instead of loving what you want to do. Of loving his will more than you love your dream. Okay? There's actually a price. There's actually a price to be paid. Go back to Luke. This is all off of Matthew 8, but back to Luke 14 for a second. Luke chapter 14. And go down to verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren. Now, brethren, according to Genesis 29, love and hate is a relative thing, okay? Hate is not always with tongs and talons and teeth and claws, okay? It has to do with whom you love more than somebody else. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so when Leah saw that she was hated, well, she wasn't hated. He just loved Rachel more than her. Okay? So nobody's advocating to hate your mother or your father or your wife or your children. But if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The discipleship is what is at issue tonight, right? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We're talking discipleship. I'm saying that a young disciple might not have properly counted the cost of following. Look in verse 28, For which of you intending to build a tower setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? It's a good thing to sit down and think it through. Verse 29, If lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, was not able to finish. I tell you what you need to do. If you start out following Christ, you need to finish. Because not finishing in part means you didn't assess it right, but it also means that the world has something to mock at because it was just a phase you were going through. No, you need to finish. You need to finish. Go down to verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth his ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. You got to think ahead. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Now, a lot of us have some nice stuff, but everybody here needs to assess how you hold that stuff in relation to your Savior. Your time, your youth, your health, your family. I mean, Jesus Christ is more important than any lover you could ever have, even when that lover is your husband or your wife. Jesus Christ is far more important. He's far more important than a relationship with a mother or father, if that mother or father is not themselves a Christian and do not like Christ. Right? Keep reading here. Verse 34, Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salt seasoned? And if the salt's not salty, where are you going to get salt to salt it? Well, the salt's got to stay salty. That's part of what we're saying here tonight. I mean, the salt has to be salty. Verse 35, It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. Salt actually plays a role in building fertilizer as far as the dung pile. It actually plays a positive role, so they would also salt the dunghill. Verse 35, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You see, what are you saying? I'm saying that there's actually a cost to following. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's a price to it. There's a cost to it. Let me show you something else and just back and forth a little bit here. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now we've said a disciple might not, he might be put off by the way the Lord addresses things, how he deals with things, the way things fall, how intrusive and blunt he can be at times. He might be put off by the Lord's ebbing attention. He may have drawn you to the Lord with a broken marriage or broken health, and he saved your soul. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to heal your body entirely. It doesn't mean that that's not going to be something that keeps you on your feet for the rest of your life. Right? You've got to be careful lest you just think Christ is Mr. Fix-It. A disciple might miss the actual cost of following him. Here I am preaching and not turning again. But John chapter 15, I can walk and chew gum, but I can't preach and turn in the Bible at the same time. John chapter 15, verse 18. Now watch this. I will not leave you comfortless, he says. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong chapter. Verse 18. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Okay? One of the prices of loving Jesus Christ is that the world's going to hate you. They do not like you. They're going to hate you. Now look in John chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14. In John chapter 17 and verse 14, this is the passage where the Lord is... This is the actual Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is praying for His disciples and apostles. And He says down in verse 14, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. And then he goes on to pray this. Go all the way down to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Now, folks, there's the body of Christ right there. The Lord is praying for you that you would become essentially a part of God the Father and God the Son and have the unity as one with them that they have with each other. Now, folks, there's a price to be paid for having that. Okay? And the price to be paid is the world does not like you. Right? Notice something else back in Matthew chapter 8. A disciple might miss the fact, how the might not like the fact of how the Lord addresses things and all that He does address, how intrusive He is, the ebbing attention that He plays to, that He pays to secondary problems. You may wind up with a thorn that you carry with you for the rest of your life until the Lord takes us out of here. A disciple might miss the fact that there's actually a cost for following Him, even in America. And in America, you have to admit that very few folks are hung up and staked out in dungeons and stretched or tortured or anything like that. Most of the persecution that we face are people's looks and people's words, which are really, really, really very minor. You say, well, I don't like to be disliked. Well, poor you. Because I tell you this, you chose the wrong master. Because Jesus Christ was hated by His own people and hated by the world. And if the world hated Him, it's going to hate you. Here is John chapter 8, verse 23. This can be added to some things that we've already said. back to John chapter 8, go down to verse 23. So in verse 22, Jesus said unto them, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. And so these disciples are still all around him. And when he was entered into a ship, the disciples followed him. So there they are with him again. And behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A disciple might not expect that the tempest be as high as it is. A disciple might think it's supposed to be a sailing on smooth waters. And that's not necessarily the case. Here these disciples are. Now, I mean, get this in your mind. Here are these disciples. They're following Jesus Christ. He says, okay, we're going to leave. Go get in the boat. They go and get in the boat. And nobody expected that day to be threatened by the weather. There were professional fishermen in that boat that were fearful. I mean, it was a bad enough storm that in a small open craft on the Sea of Galilee, there were professional fishermen who were good swimmers that feared for their lives. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? The Bible says in one place that they were in jeopardy. Nobody expected to face the weather like that. They expected maybe the Roman government to come down on them. They expected a centurion to show up with his bands and maybe destroy them. They may have expected other things, but they didn't expect the Lord to put them in a boat, get in the boat with them, and then them face a storm by which they're fearful for their lives. I'd like to just say that a disciple may not expect as much of a tempest as arises. You have to say that Christ was the author of the tempest. He calmed the wind. Who's to say that he didn't say, hey, wind, come on up. Now's the time. Right? You know, the issue is not just a rebellious wife or a nasty mother-in-law. It's not just the government persecution. It's not just a man who is mad at you for changing religions. But there may be more of a tempest than you expect. I mean, you may believe, and after you believe, somebody near you may die. And you wouldn't have expected that. You know, some bitter thing may happen that really tests your resolve. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is no pansy. This is a war. This is a battle. He's our captain. He's the author of our faith. But, I mean, when he said, follow me, he knew the price and wanted you to know the price, but you might have expected it to be a strato lounger or something, one of those vibrating chairs. You just sit there and just go, yeah. And it's not like that. More of a tempest than you think. That's very likely. God gets me in a boat in the middle of a lake and then calls in the wind. Why would he do that? Because he's wanting to teach me something about faith and fear. Verse 26. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. So sometimes he puts you into something so that, you know, you have to learn how to deal with fear and to learn that he's bigger than any fears that you have. I'd like to say this as well. Now we have to break from Matthew because this is probably the next thing that happened. By the way, this does not go all the way through. This is not exhaustive tonight, but just some simple lessons that you can kind of see in sequence. Look in Mark chapter 6, if you would. There's two or three more things here. What a disciple might not expect. By nature, you wouldn't expect probably Christ to address the things that he addresses the way he addresses them. By nature, you might not expect the fact that something he used to draw you, that you turn to faith and follow him, that he might just leave you. Paul got saved and was stricken blind as a bat. Ananias came to him, put his hands on his eyes, and Paul was able to see some. But, you know, for the rest of his life, Paul was thwarted by that bad eyesight, what the Lord did for him. to him when he got saved. Right? Okay, you might not expect that, but the Lord is capable of doing that. And by the way, that's still God being merciful. That's still God being good. By the way, that's still God being right. No matter how he treats you, he's still right. No matter how bad your feelings are hurt by something he's taken, by a loss of a baby or some other thing like that, God still knows best. You're still his child, and he still loves you. But you think the devil would treat you better? Don't fool yourself, right? You think the world would treat you better left to itself? Don't you think that you'll do better under a welfare system than you do under the Lord? Because you won't. I'd like you to see this. Look in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Here's something that you might not expect. And he went out from thence and came unto his own country, and his disciples followed him. There's his disciples again. Early in his ministry. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon?" So Mary, just for the record, so Simon Peter had a mother-in-law, and so Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Just for the record, right? These are not cousins. That's not in the Greek. These are brothers and sisters. just for clarity's sake. Verse 3. Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus saith unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." This is his hometown. And he is not that well received. Verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Would you notice in verse 5, he could there do no mighty work. You know, a disciple who starts out following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one upon whom is given all power in heaven and earth, they might not expect that his work should be stymied, that his work should be thwarted. But here in this passage, in his own hometown, there were only a few things he could do, and his work was thwarted. I mean, what's the matter, Lord? Aren't you all-powerful? Well, yeah. Yeah, he is. But he doesn't force things on folks. You say, what are you saying here? Well, I'm saying that a disciple might not expect for Christ's work to be stymied and thwarted. When you got saved, you saw the light, and you knew your mother and your father and your sisters and your brothers needed to be saved. And after all, you got saved, and so you were trying to get them saved, and now it's been 10 years. And then it's 15 years. And then mom dies or dad dies, and they died lost. And there's few and fewer of you left, and they're all still going to hell. You might have expected that, you know, since he saved you, that he'd save them. Problem is, he's not going to make them believe. You know, you got saved. You decided that you love the truth, and so you came to church, and man, you found the brethren to be open and helpful, and you heard the preaching, and you got fed, and you started growing, you got baptized, you started witnessing, and so, you know, you're doing fine as a Christian. It's a good thing you're in the battle and all those things, but things are good. Who would expect the majority of Christians to not be like you, and for there to be trouble in church at times because not all Christians are like you? Not everybody takes the truth and runs with it the way you do. Some people don't desire to have things addressed in their life that you take pleasure in having addressed because you like being right with God. Some folks don't want to be right with God. So sometimes churches have trouble. And you look and you see that here is Christ's church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's kind of, you know, crippled because of certain issues. I'm not talking about our church necessarily, but because of certain issues within the congregation, or the way folks look at things or whatever, folks not desiring the truth, folks not liking the pastor anymore or something like that, Who would expect with a Savior who is to whom is given all power in heaven and earth that His work should be thwarted? But it is all the time. It is in many places because the Lord doesn't force anybody to do anything. One day folks die and go to hell if they're lost. That's true. But as far as the Lord making somebody get saved, as far as the Lord making Christians get right, as far as the Lord making the church be all that it's supposed to be, no! That's up to each individual. And each individual is dealt with one at a time. And the more individuals in a body that are in tune and going forward, the better off that body is. But Christ's work can be thwarted. And a disciple might not quite understand that. I mean, you might wait for a long, long time. You may see a mother or father die and go to hell. And that's a sad thing. But the Lord's not going to make anybody believe. Right? And you pray and you pray and you pray, "Why, Lord, why don't you answer my prayers?" Because He's not going to make them believe. Right? "Lord, I want my son to come home. He's a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter. I want him to come home. Would they please come home? Please, 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 Lord, please do something. Please make him come home." He's not going to make them come home. The prodigal son had to decide to go home. Say, what's the point? That can be something that puts somebody out of the race because they know Christ wants to, so why doesn't Christ do it? Because He doesn't force anybody to do anything. I'd like to say further, let's go back to Matthew now, since we kind of stepped out of sequence there, out of the book, so rather we could stay in sequence. Just a couple other quick things, would you? Matthew chapter 9. Maybe you wouldn't expect this. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Verse 9. Matthew 9:9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Then verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him, and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples," now they're not going to Christ, they're whispering vociferously to his disciples on the side. Verse 10, "Behold, many publicans and sinners came to eat sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The Pharisees are calling his disciples to task for what the master's doing. Now, a disciple might not expect to be put on the hot seat, where it's demanded of you that you answer for the master. And at a certain point, you can't answer for God, right? I mean, at a certain point, it's not your responsibility. It's not you that did it. When there's a natural disaster that happens and babies and puppies get killed, it's not your fault, okay? But the fact is that these disciples may not have anticipated the fact that they themselves would be placed on the hot seat for what Jesus Christ was doing. I mean, here is Moses in Egypt, and those first several miracles that he did, casting down the serpent, casting down the rod, it becomes a serpent, the water becoming blood, frogs coming up in the land. If you noticed, the Egyptians were able to counterfeit those miracles. The magicians in their own right were able to do those things. Now, there came a certain point where they couldn't. But here's Moses out in front of Israel. Why did God, after promising to deliver us, lead us deeper into the land so that now we are entangled in the land, blocked in by the mountains and blocked in by the sea with the Egyptians coming upon us with chariots? Why did God do that to us? Well, there was eventually an answer, but you have to admit Moses might have been a little taken back by being placed on the hot seat, right? Here we are in the wilderness. We've been delivered through the Red Sea. We walked through on dry land. Glory to God. So why are we 2 days without water? Why are we thirsty? Why have we gone days without food at this point? Why are we hungry? How in the world is he going to feed 2.5 million people out here? And Moses once again is in the hot seat for what the Lord did. Now look, there's going to come a day where all of us probably are placed in a position where we have to answer for Christ's actions. You know, why did God allow this in my life? And it's not that you can always answer in specific. But after all, it's important to think about this. You need to think about the fact that as a disciple, you're called in 2 Corinthians 5 to be an ambassador for Christ. You're his ambassador in this world. And so when somebody asks in Iran or Iraq or somewhere, and the ambassador from the U.S., why the president made this policy, the ambassador should have some answers for it. He's not responsible for it, but he should have some answers. And so you're advised to study, unless I'm mistaken, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You need to study. You need to know God so you have the answers. Because somewhere along the way, somebody put you on the hot seat and they said, so why did my father, who was a good man, get cancer and die in horrible pain? Right? You need to pray about that answer because you're the Lord's ambassador. And it's not a very comfortable place to be put in. You sit and hold a mother's hand in an emergency room with her son laying on the table with a sheet over his face. And she's asking you why. And I've been in that position. And the Lord gave me an answer. But you're called to be an ambassador. It's not a very comfortable position to be in. Right? A disciple might not anticipate that. Just look at something else here real fast. Matthew chapter 10. We'll be done in just a second. Matthew 10. Go down in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Once again, you're faced with the fact that you will be called to bear reproach for Christ's sake. Okay, there's one other thing I'd like to show you. Matthew chapter 12, with a couple more turns of a couple more scriptures will be done, all right? Matthew chapter 12. What a disciple might not expect. You wouldn't be given to thinking this way without actually studying what the disciples went through in Christ's place, near Christ. And you might actually miss the fact that you might be put in these very uncomfortable positions. Look in Matthew chapter 12. And if you will, down in verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Disciples, you know the subject tonight. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is on the positive side. We've talked about some negative things. A disciple might not expect... he won't enter without labor and an attempt to understand a proper appreciation for what the will of God means. Okay? I mean, the will of God sounds pretty good because that means that you might get your pink Cadillac and, you know, the prosperity gospelers, you get your health back and your family's perfect and, you know, you just get to go to the grave in a vibrating strato lounger. It's all good. It's not always that way. But I'll tell you what a disciple won't get without laboring for it is a proper appreciation for what it means to be in the will of God. In this passage, Jesus Christ said, those folks that are standing here are as much or more my brothers and sisters and mother than my physical brothers and sisters and mother. You should consider that the next time you're flippant about the will of God. It's much more intimate to Him than we realize. He said, everybody here that's in the will of God is every bit as much my brother, sister, and mother as my brothers, sisters, and mother. That is really something. Now, there's another step yet away from beyond that. Look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. A disciple wants to be held close and may have misconceptions about what being close might be. But folks, being in the will of God, there's a tremendous intimacy in the Lord's mind of what that means. And you shouldn't dismiss that from your mind. I don't think that we think of it that way naturally. That being in the will of God, He looks at us as brothers, sisters, as close as a mother, as close as a father, probably as close as a lover, because we after all are His body and His flesh. We after all will be His bride, correct? Well, add this to that little scenario. Look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, go down to verse 31. He's just finished dealing with this woman at the well. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. They've been into town, have haggled with merchants and gotten the food and come back now. And He sent them in to do that, by the way. He sent them on this errand and meanwhile talked to this woman. So they're back now. The woman's gone off. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat, you know not of. I'm not hungry right now. Lord, You sent us in because You were hungry, and so are we. We just went in there, we just haggled with these Samaritan merchants who don't like us anyway. And so here we are, we came back with the bread, and we came back with the lunch meat, and now You say You're not hungry. He says, I have meat to eat, you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. He said, what I really feed on and feast on is the will of God. Now folks, it ought to be that way for us. A disciple ought to be in the will of God. And he ought to conceptualize in his heart that what that means is that he's intimately closer to the Lord considers him intimately closer than any other physical relationship the Lord could have. So intimate that doing the will of God should feed you. It should be your meat. It should be close to all that matters. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job said. The will of God ought to mean that much to you. I tell you, I like to eat. I look forward to meals. Sometimes I don't eat a lot during the day, and so by the time we get to 5 or 6 o'clock, I'm going, yeah, going to eat soon. I want to know what we're going to have that night for supper at 10 in the morning. Because I want a bill to it. I'm not kidding. You ask my wife, she'll tell you. We'll talk about, before I leave to run errands in the morning, we'll talk about what we're going to have for supper. And it better not change either, because I'm building for it. I'm getting my buds set for a steak or tacos or whatever it is. I just want to say, you ought to think that way about the will of God. I mean, if you like to eat, it's easy to make the parallel. But the will of God ought to be like that for you. It ought to break your heart to think of making a mistake that gets you out of the will of God. A disciple ought to serve the Lord. But the disciple ought to constantly, it ought to be his daily food to live on the center stripe of the will of God. Don't get off on the side of the white stripe where you're playing with the ditch, playing with the shoulder. Stay in the center stripe. Stay in the center of the will of God. It ought to be your meat. And remember, Christ said, hey, they're in the will of God. They're my brother, my sister, my mother. That ought to touch your heart. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we